morning. Please open with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Well, this morning I had planned on continuing a couple of lessons about the image of God, but there were a few things over the last week that has made me change course a little bit. Mark Daniels has been the chief cause of that. I'll explain why in a bit. But this morning I'd like to talk about the throne of God. The throne of God. Now, there are lots of different studies that we have been going through recently where we've read about the throne of God. Ezekiel, Isaiah, Zechariah, Revelation, all have had a great emphasis on the throne. And this morning I'd like to ask a very simple question. What proceeds from the throne of God? Throughout the Bible, as we have images and visions, throughout the Bible, as we have visions of God, there we go, you see the throne many times over. But what proceeds from this throne? What comes from this throne? And I think as we consider what comes from the throne of God, we are actually going to learn quite a bit about the nature of our God. So this morning, what I'm going to start with is four different readings about the nature of God's throne. I've chosen the four that I think are the most detailed and the clearest descriptions of what man has seen when he has been given visions of the throne of God. Please feel free to follow along in your Bible or just listen as we go into the text and consider visions of the throne. The first comes in Isaiah 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The next one will be in Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. Here, I'm not going to read the full vision in Ezekiel 1. It's fairly lengthy, but a few verses. Ezekiel 1 verse 4. Ezekiel 1 verse 4. "As I looked, behold, a great stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal." That metal is generally thought to be the throne. Down to verse 22. "On the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like an awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward the other. And each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sounds of the wings like the sounds of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings, and there came a voice from the expanse above. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with human appearance. And upward from that was the appearance of his waist. I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness all around, like the appearance of a bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So the appearance of the brightness all around, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking." Now over to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. Again, as we go through these readings, just listen, visualize, consider what is going on here. What is man seeing? What is man experiencing? What is man hearing and smelling and just overall experiencing as he sees God's throne? Daniel 7 verse 9. Daniel 7 verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Last one is in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation 4, as many of you know, John takes all of these previous throne visions and ties them together in just an incredible description of God's throne. Revelation chapter 4, I'm going to begin halfway down in verse 6. Revelation chapter 4, verse 6. This is a bad sentence division. Pick up with me the second part of verse 6. Around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature like the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor, thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast down their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." So these are just the four, I believe, clearest descriptions of God's throne. But now I want to ask you this. As we went through these visions of the throne, how would you describe the throne? What proceeds from the throne? What comes from the throne? Well, I think many descriptions. The throne of God is awesome, is it not? You have fire and storms and clouds and creatures and angels and the heavenly hosts bowing before Him, singing. It's awesome. It's royal. This may be taken for granted, but He's on a throne. God is royal. It's majestic. It's celestial. It's fearful. It's powerful. As you go through these descriptions of what the throne is, God's throne is awesome, royal, majestic, celestial, powerful, fearful. And I think above all others, I think we have to understand the throne of God is glorious. If there is a biblical word that describes God's throne, it is glorious. What proceeds from the throne of God? Glory. When you look upon the throne of God and see visions of the throne, what comes from it? Glory. Now, with all of these descriptions in mind, from Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Revelation, and this glorious view of that throne, I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. This is where Mark comes in. So through the small group discussions on Wednesday night, Mark and Matt were leading one. And as I just sat there and listened, Mark read a string of passages from the book of Hebrews. And I about fell out of my seat whenever he read this verse. Because Revelation, as you know, has just been so fresh on my mind. That vision in Revelation 4 just imprinted on what I've seen. He read from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Hebrews 4, 16. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and help and grace in our time of need. What? The Hebrew author is describing the throne as the throne of grace. The throne of grace. Now, again, let me ask you. If you were to have just listened to Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, and John, and you were to have just seen and experienced all of those visions that we saw, would grace have been anywhere in your vocab to describe the throne? No, of course not. It's a throne of power, of might, of majesty, of awe, of fear, of justice, of royalty, of our Creator, of glory. But the Hebrew author has decided to describe the throne as the throne of grace. Now, understand this about the Hebrew author. Nothing he does is by happenstance. Every last letter of the Hebrew letter is put there for a reason. So I think, especially considering that the Hebrew author draws liberally from the Old Testament text, we have to understand what is meant by this paradox. Two ideas that don't seem to go together. Why does he describe this as the throne of grace? Well, for that, I want to consider a bit earlier in the book. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. So again, brethren, here's what I want us to think through. The reason I about fell out of my seat when Mark read Hebrews 4:16 was I would have never, ever in a whole lifetime described the throne as the throne of grace. As you go through the Old Testament, it is portrayed as many different powerful things. But grace is certainly not what I would have described it as. Why does the Hebrew author then define God's throne as the throne of grace? Hebrews 1 verse 8. Hebrews 1 8. But of the Son, the Father says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." What here does he say? The Father says to the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." What does this mean? This means that the Father has delivered the throne to the Son. And as you go through the book of Revelation, this is what happens. You go through those final scenes in Revelation 19 through 22. That's what happens. The Father and the Son are reigning together. Here, the Hebrew author is drawing back from the Old Testament. And I think as you go throughout the book of Hebrews, very few times does the Hebrew author refer to the throne, but every time he does it very intentionally. Now, this verse from Hebrews 1 actually is a quote from Psalm 45. So I want us to be going back to Psalm 45. Let's look back to Psalm 45. Here, this is an explicit quotation. This is not an allusion. This is a quotation from the Old Testament. And notice with me how the throne is described. Psalm 45. Again, I'm going to read the whole second part of Psalm 45. As you listen to, and I ask you to envision the vision that he offers here. How is the throne described? Psalm 45, verse 4. Psalm 45, verse 4. "In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp. In the heart of the king's enemies, the people fall upon you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." This is the quotation from Hebrews 1. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen of gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, incline your ear. Forget your people, your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty, since he is your lord. Bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is her princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your father shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever. Again, as we read through this part of Psalm 45, did you notice again this royal, powerful, majestic, awesome, glorious nature of the throne? Power, majesty, honor are all ascribed to the throne, because the throne is where all authority and all judgment and all power and all rule comes from. And understand this, as you go through the scripture, the throne of God always represents the rule of God, his kingship. Kings sit on thrones. And here again in Psalm 45, God is sitting upon the throne, and it's an image here ascribed over then to the king, that to the king is given by God righteousness, etc. But now, with that in mind, go back to the first part of Psalm 45. Psalm 45, verse 1. Psalm 45, verse 1. Let's actually begin by reading the introduction. This is that all caps section of the psalm. To the choir master, according to lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. I'm glad to see some of you laughing. This is a love song. This is a love song. So I'm going to tell y'all what I'm going to do for my anniversary this year. I'm going to just give Jessica a copy of Psalm 45 and call it a day. This is not a love song. I mean, this is not a love song. This is not a love song. Suds in the bucket. There's a whole story behind that in our relationship. That's a love song if you want one. You can ask Jessica the full story behind that later. But there's a lot of good love songs. Psalm 45 is a love song? Verse 1. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verse to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in splendor and majesty. Do you notice what is upon the lips of the king? Verse 2, you are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Psalm 45 is not a love song of a husband to a wife. This is not Song of Solomon. This is a love song of a citizen to a king, really more of a tribute to a king. This is a love song of one who has been saved by the king and describing over honor and glory to the king. But do you notice again, this is a love song. Why here are the sons of Korah writing this love song? Because, verse 6, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. Verse 4, in your majesty ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Why is this song written? Because the king is the one who is all powerful, who is almighty, who is all right, who is all just, who is all glorious. And because of that all-encompassing glory of the king is the one who is able to then ascribe victory and power and might. Brethren, here's what I'm urging us to understand. When you look at Hebrews chapter 4, I left Mark's Bible class on Wednesday night disturbed. Because I did not know what to make of that verse. Why, out of all of the descriptors in the Bible, would the Hebrew author, who is just an incredible rhetorician, describe God's throne as a throne of grace? Well, I think when you look at the Hebrew letter more exhaustively, he's referencing the throne from Psalm 45. And what happens in Psalm 45? This, I think, is the conclusion. God's throne is of grace because it is glorious. Again, notice here, understanding this paradox. God's throne is of grace because it is glorious. Which then brings us to the very nature of God's grace. For those of you in the grace study, I've given finally now after 8 months my definition of grace. Unmerited favor, in short, is a horrible definition of God's grace. A much better definition is anything that God has done for man. That's the biblical definition of grace. Any goodness that God has done for man. Any goodness that God has done for man is God's grace. Why is our God a God of grace? Our God is a God of grace because He is first a God of glory. Understand this with me. The reason God's grace matters is God does for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. That's the nature of grace. But why does His grace matter in the first place? Because He's all glorious. Because He's all glorious. Allow me to use my famous Christmas tree analogy one more time. Christmas morning, I know it's been, what, 2 weeks now since I've used this, Eric. Christmas morning, we'd wake up, Mom and Dad would have the presents for us under the tree. Every year, no matter how bad I had been, my parents had those presents under the tree. Why did my parents put all of those presents there and still do? Because they loved us. Those presents were an act of grace. It was not that I had been nice all year, and here you go, Ryan, you have just been splendid. It was rather, you and your sister have fought too much, but we love you anyway, so we're going to give you these presents. My parents always, always gave us Christmas presents as an act of grace. But now let me ask you this. Why were my parents able to buy presents when my sister and I couldn't? Because they had the power to buy presents. Do you see how I've overlooked this so long in the analogy? I, as a 5-year-old kid, I'm not doing the Home Alone thing. I'm not going to walk into a toy shop by myself and buy presents. My parents are able to drive. My parents are able to use cash and credit cards. My parents are able to figure out purchases. I, as a 5-year-old kid, couldn't do it. I was at my parents' grace. The whole reason my parents were able to give us presents is first they were able to buy the presents. Brethren, we cannot disconnect God's glory from His grace. The reason that God is a God of grace is because He is first a God of glory. His glory is His honor, His power, His might, His majesty, His regalness. Everything that makes God awesome is His glory. And as I've said many times, when you go down to the very center of the nesting doll of who God is glory. God is great. God is awesome. But the reason that our God is able to be a God of grace is because He is first a God of glory. Much like I could not buy the presents for myself, but I had to rely on the gracious kindness of my parents who could buy the presents in the first place. We have to rely on the graciousness of our God, who has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves by His glory. Brethren, do you see that we must not consider the glory and the awe and the fear of God, or we must not consider alone the grace and the love of God? What I'm urging is not a balance of the two. What I'm urging is a synthesis of the two. God is a God of grace because He is a God of glory. And that is why the Hebrew author tells us of the throne of grace. From that throne, God can do whatever He right well pleases. Because He is the all-powerful King. Period. God has royal authority. God is King. But as King, what has our God decided to do? Our God has decided to use His marvelous, incredible will to save us down here. An act of grace that came from an act of glory. Brethren, throughout this year, we have been studying and meditating on and considering growing in grace. Growing in grace. And I have seen so many areas already this year where we have grown in God's grace. But brethren, the lesson this morning is probably not that much of new information. It's hopefully just more or less connections that we already knew but just had to put together. But brethren, as we grow in grace, let us not forget that we are also growing in glory. Because as God's grace comes from His glory, so we must do the same. So brethren, what I'd like to do over the next couple of weeks is I would like to go back and think about this throne a bit more. We're going to go to Zechariah 4 again next week. There was so much in that passage I wanted to bring out but didn't have time to. And I want us to consider, how does the grace of God that emanates from His glory actually come to us? What has God done with His glorious grace? As King, He could have done anything that He right well pleases. But what has our great glorious God done with that grace? And then the following week, what we'll do is we'll ask, how does that great grace, grape, that's grape, that's Brooklyn's favorite food recently. How does that grace shape our life? And how then do we live more fully in God's grace? You can be getting your songbooks out at this time. So brethren, as I said, I doubt the lesson this morning was anything just like too life-shattering, but I hope was at least a good reminder of the very nature of our God. As I've said many times over, the greatest pursuit of this entire life is 1 Chronicles 28 verse 9, to seek, to know, to serve our God. And coming back and talking about the very nature of God's grace, it at least for me has been helpful to consider how Revelation and Daniel and Isaiah and Ezekiel have shaped more fully my view of God's grace. Because it's in seeing the beauty and the awe and the power and the might and the splendor and the royalty of our God. I think it's through that that we come to appreciate all much more the grace of our God. Too often I consider only the grace of God, or I consider only the glory of God. I consider only the love of God, or I only consider the justice of God. But brethren, I think what the Hebrew author is urging us to do is consider the grace of God in light of the glory of God. And when we do that, we will come to a more complete picture of who our God is. We will grow in our love for Him. We will grow in our reverence for Him. And as His people, we will be more molded in His image, summing up the glories of this creation and giving them over to Him. What an awesome God we serve. What an awesome God we serve. So for the invitation this morning, I think it's very self-evident. Our glorious God has decided out of His infinite power to save us. He has sent of His own precious Son. He sent the descendant. He sent the one who was to inherit the throne. And He sent Him on Calvary's cross, was crucified. so that we then can partake of God's grace and have our sins washed away, be sanctified by the power of His blood, and come to Him in a new life molded in His image. What a powerful message the gospel is. And the message of the gospel is so powerful because it comes from the mouth of our glorious God. Brethren, it's a message that is not meant to be shirked, nor is it a message meant to be forgotten, but it is a message meant to be believed, and it is a message meant to be obeyed. It is, as Ben said, a message that is meant to give allegiance to. If anyone this morning needs to respond to the Lord's invitation to come to our glorious King, come forward while we stand and as we sing.